Got another one of those lovely long readings with all the names in it, so I hope it goes well. Jeremiah 42, and we go through to 43, verse 7. Then all the army officers, including Johanan, son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest, approached Jeremiah the prophet and said to him, "Please hear our petition and pray to the Lord your God for this entire remnant. For as you now see, though we once were many, now only a few of us are left. Pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do." "I have heard you," replied Jeremiah the prophet. "I will certainly pray to the Lord your God as you have requested. I will tell you everything the Lord says, and I will keep nothing back from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with everything the Lord your God sends you to tell us. Whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, so that it will go well with us, for we will obey the Lord our God." 10 days later, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So he called together Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest. He said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition, says. If you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I have relented concerning the disaster I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you and will save you and deliver you from his hands. I will show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your land. However, if you say, 'We will not stay in this land,' and so disobey the Lord your God, and if you say, 'No, we will go and live in Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the trumpet or be hungry for bread,' then hear the word of the Lord, you remnant of Judah. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you are determined to go to Egypt, and you do go and settle there, then the sword you fear will overtake you there, and the famine you dread will follow you to Egypt, and there you will die. Indeed, all who are determined to go to Egypt to settle there will die by the sword, famine, and plague. Not one of them will survive this disaster I will bring on them. This is what the Lord God, the God of Israel, says. As my anger and wrath have been poured out on those who lived in Jerusalem, so will my wrath be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You will be a curse, an object of horror, a curse, and an object of reproach. You will never see this place again. Remnant of Judah, the Lord has told you, do not go to Egypt. Be sure of this. I warn you today that you made a fatal mistake when you sent me to the Lord your God and said, 'Pray to the Lord our God for us. Tell us everything he says and we will do it.' I have told you today, but you still have not obeyed the Lord your God in all he sent me to tell you. So now be sure of this. You will die by the sword, famine, and plague in the place where you want to go to settle." When Jeremiah had finished telling the people all the words of the Lord, their God, everything the Lord had sent him to tell them, Azariah, son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You are lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you must not go to Egypt to settle there. But Baruch, son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to hand us over to the Babylonians so they may kill us or carry us into exile in Babylon." So Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers and all of the people disobeyed the Lord's command to stay in the land of Judah. Instead, Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers led away all the remnant of Judah who had come back to live in the land of Judah from all the nations where they'd been scattered. They also led away all those who Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, had left with Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, the men, the women, the children, and the king's daughters. And they took Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch, son of Neriah, along with them. So they entered Egypt in disobedience to the Lord and went as far as the Tapanhes.
Thanks, Jackie. I think that reading went well. It's a good passage. It's confronting in many ways. It's pretty intimidating coming into Jeremiah, but we're on the home straight. The last couple of talks, And so let's pray that we would listen to God in this passage. Father God, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that you've preserved it for us. Thank you that you've preserved it for our good. And so we ask that you would help us listen to it. Help us not be like the men in this passage who walk away from you, who refuse to listen. Instead, draw us to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever found yourself really doubting the advice given to you by some professional. A number of years ago now, before I did a traineeship here at church, we gave up our private health insurance. But before we did, we wanted to make sure that we used up all the perks that were included in it. One of them was to get a free scale and clean at a particular dentist, not our usual one, which is why we hadn't used it. And so I went in and they did a great job sort of scaling and cleaning and all that sort of stuff. And they offered to do a checkup while I was there. And so I'm like, sure. And so they had a look around and sort of they identified that there were a few problem areas. And they're like, would you like me to sort of give you a quote just to show you the areas that you need a bit of work done and how much it costs if you want to go through with that? I'm like, yeah, sure, why not? And they quoted me about $1,200 worth of work that needed to be done, which I found pretty hard to swallow, as you might imagine, particularly given that I'd actually been to my regular dentist about 3 months before this, and he said my teeth were fine. That I probably actually didn't even need to come back the following year. I could probably stretch it out to maybe 18-monthly checks that I had pretty good teeth. So I was very much doubting that this dentist that I'd been to actually had my best at heart. I'm like, you're just seeing me as a walking paycheck. When you start to doubt, like I did, that they had your best at heart, when people have your best at heart, it's hard to listen to them, isn't it? I don't know if you've had that experience. But that's what we see happen in today's passage. This is what God's people do, not with a dentist, but with God. And not because he was coming to them trying to rip them off. They even found it hard to believe him when he came to him in amazing compassion. They seem to doubt his goodness towards them. And so they reject him. They don't listen. They walk away. It's actually a really tragic passage. You see, they buy into the devil's oldest trick. You see, what he loves to do is get people to doubt God's goodness. That's what he got them to swallow, hook, line, and sinker. And that's what he wants us to do as well. He wants us to stop listening to God. He wants us to doubt God's goodness. And so as we read this passage, let's not get suckered into that way of thinking. Instead, let's see how amazing God is in his willingness to show compassion to his people and reassure ourselves of his commitment to our good. Because when we do that, when we're convinced that he is actually after our good, it makes it far easier to listen to him, doesn't it? Well, let's jump in. The first thing we see is, as I said, God's amazing willingness to extend compassion to his people. Have a look with me from 42 verse 1. Then all the army officers, including Johanan, son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest approached Jeremiah the prophet and said to him, please hear our petition and pray to the Lord your God for this entire remnant. For as you now see, though we were once many, now we're only a few. Pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do. In case you're wondering what's happened immediately before this, Nebuchadnezzar had basically waltzed into Jerusalem and he'd razed the place. He'd carried off all the aristocrats, all the cream of Jerusalem society, and all that's left is basically the dregs. And he's put over them Gedaliah as governor. And if you thought it couldn't go any worse, it did. It went even further pear-shaped from there. You see, the governor, he got assassinated. And so all those who are left now are wondering, what on earth they're going to do? They're thinking maybe running to Egypt is the best way to go. It's basically the get out of dodge sort of option. But quite pleasingly, before they do that, they stop in at Jeremiah's place and ask him to pray to God so that he might tell them what they should do. This is a really good start. And Jeremiah agrees to do it, and so he prays to God. And the people respond, once again, quite positively in verse 5. Then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with everything the Lord your God sends you to tell us. Whether it's favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it'll go well with us, for we will obey the Lord our God." Sounds really good. Although, if you're familiar with Israel's track record, you'll know that they've made these kind of promises before. They've actually never followed through on them. So you'd be forgiven for starting to get a bit cynical at this point. And so God makes them wait 10 days. I don't know if you noticed that. He makes them wait 10 days before he gives them an answer. But when he does, it's an answer beautifully flavored with his compassion. Have a look with us. Have a look with me at his reply in verse 10. "If you stay in this land, I'll build you up and not tear you down. I'll plant you and not uproot you, for I've relented concerning the disaster I've inflicted on you." God's judgment's finished. It's done. It's been satisfied. Now it's time for the building up to commence. You remember back to chapter 1, verse 9, the "I'll tear down and destroy, uproot." But then there is this minor note of "I will build you up, I'll replant you." Now it's time for that to happen. And even more than that, in verse 11, he says, "Don't be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Don't be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I'm with you and will save you and deliver you from his hands. I'll show you compassion so that you'll have compassion on you and restore you to your land." God promises to have compassion on them. They just need to trust him. They need to stay in the land and don't go to Egypt. That's where God rescued them from in the first place. And now they want to go back. And he says, don't do it. If you do, he basically says, you'll be cutting yourself off from my plans to restore you. He spends the rest of this chapter saying, it'll go terribly for you if you go back to Egypt. Don't do it. Stay. Let me shower you with my compassion. Let me rebuild you. As I said, this has been a bit of a minor note in this book. There's been a lot of judgment. There has been a few glimpses of this compassion. Do you know what? Compassion is what God loves to do. The judgment thing, that's not what delights God. I think about many of us like in this. Many of us spend a lot of time going to work, right? But that's not what gets us out of bed in the morning. The thing that we long for, the thing that we long for at the end of the day or at the end of the week, is to get out into nature. Go for a walk or a run or a bike ride or live the BCF dream. Or maybe just getting out with family, curling up with a good book or a movie. We spend a lot of our time working, but the thing that we really love to do are those hobbies. And it's kind of like that with God. He has spent a lot of time in judgment, but that's not what he loves to do. A 17th century pastor summed it up as, "God's judgment is his strange work. He does it because he's just, but that's not what he loves to do." No, the work that comes most naturally to God is showering compassion on his people. And we see that in this passage. I mean, think about the track record of his people up to this point in Jeremiah, and yet he's still willing to show them compassion. And he's the same to you and I, only we get it far more clearly than they did. We get to look at his son, don't we? That's the clearest indication of his commitment to showing compassion to his people. After all, that's why he sent his son, to fully exhaust and satisfy his justice, his judgment, so that those who come to him in faith, he can lavish his mercy and his compassion on them. Even when Jesus was walking this earth, we saw this compassion written all over his ministry. I mean, in John 11, when he was confronted with the death of his good friend Lazarus and the grief of his two sisters, he entered into their grief. He showed them compassion. He wept with them and then took away their grief as he rose Lazarus from the dead. We saw it as he weeps over Jerusalem in Matthew 23. He says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." Jesus loves to show compassion, particularly on those who no one else would. He shows compassion to prostitutes and tax collectors, widows and children. That's where God's heart is. That's God's heart for you as well. He loves to shower his compassion on his people. Now, I don't know what you're feeling like at the moment. You might be feeling like the world is this faceless, uncaring wilderness. And you might feel that God is just sort of another uncaring person in that whole milieu. But God wants you to know through this passage that he actually genuinely cares for you. He's not like that. He wants to show you compassion. No matter what you're facing, he wants you to know that you can come to him. He wants to wrap his arms around you. He wants to draw you to himself. Because that's what his heart delights in. He loves to show compassion to his people. So can I urge you, whatever you're feeling, come to him. No matter how unworthy you might feel, think about the people that he's talking to in this passage. They'd rejected him constantly for hundreds of years, and yet he still offered them compassion. It's not too late for you. Come to him. Experience his compassion. This is what he loves. This is what our God is like. But as we keep reading, what we discover tragically is that God's people doubt his goodness to them. They actually doubt his offer of compassion. Whether that sort of doubting his willingness to actually offer it to them or maybe follow through, they doubt it, and so they ultimately don't listen to this amazing offer. Have a look with me at 43 verse 1. When Jeremiah had finished telling the people all the words of the Lord their God, everything the Lord had sent him to tell them, Azariah son of Hoshaiah and Johanan son of Kareah and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You're lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you must not go to Egypt to settle there. But Baruch, son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to hand us over to the Babylonians, so they may kill us or carry us off into exile to Babylon." The people, they couldn't ultimately accept that God was willing and able and wanting to show them compassion. For whatever reason, they doubted his goodness towards them. So ultimately, they stopped their ears to his offer. In a sense, they're saying, God really can't have said those things. The only explanation that makes sense to us of the words that you're saying is that Baruch has gotten in your ear. He's a pro-Babylonian sympathizer, and he's just wanting to get us to hand ourselves over willingly to Babylon. Even though throughout this letter, it had been proven that Jeremiah was a true prophet of the Lord. What he prophesied had come true over and over and over again, and yet here, they can't accept it. They doubt God's goodness towards him. Verse 4 sums it up emphatically what they did. They disobey the Lord's command. They doubt God's goodness, they can't accept his offer, so they walk away. They're not just rejecting Jeremiah here, they're rejecting God. They don't listen to him. Instead, they try and take matters into their own hands. They feel like they're a better judge of what's best for them. It's tragic. I mean, you see this kind of behavior all the time with kids. I know if you've experienced this. Here, let me help you pick out some clothes, or help me put your shirt on or your shoes. Dad, I've got this. For whatever reason, they just doubt that I don't want their best at that point. And so they end up walking out of the house looking like a crazy cat lady with their shirt on back to front and their shoes on the wrong feet. It's like, why? Why don't you listen? But there is part of them that is doubting that I've actually got their best at heart, that I'm just trying to be controlling or something. Which, to be honest, is probably a little bit fair. There is definitely a part of me that's going, what are people going to think about me as a dad based on what you're wearing? They're going to think I'm a terrible father. But that's not what God's like. He genuinely wanted the best for his people when he called them to stay in the land. Yet they chose to doubt it. And they go to Egypt of all places. The place where their ancestors were slaves for 400 years until God miraculously rescued them. Seems like ever since God rescued them from Egypt, they'd been wanting to go back. They'd been complaining about, we're tired of this miraculous food that God's been providing us every day. Wouldn't it be better if we went back to Egypt? Yeah, they killed our kids, but at least we had leek and onions. I mean, that's the kind of thing that they would do. And in this passage, we see this awful reversal of God's salvation. They turn their back on God's promised land and they go back to Egypt. And it's easy to shake our head and think, oh man, how stupid can you get? But when I do that, I look at my own life. And I feel like we do this all the time. Because this is the nature of our sin. This is what it does. It blinds us to God's goodness towards us. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, in all sorts of ways, we find ourselves going back to Egypt. When confronted with sexual temptation or whatever, we can go, whether that be like porn or sleeping with your girlfriend or whatever it might be, we go, yeah, no, God calls me to sexual purity. He says that that's the best thing for me. But in the moment, I feel like he's kind of robbing me. The best thing for me is to indulge that. So we go back to Egypt. Or when we think about how to use our time and our money. Yeah, we know God calls us to invest those things into eternity. Invest in things that last. But we think, it's hard to invest in something we can't see. If I just invest in this thing right in front of me, surely that will give me joy and pleasure. It's going back to Egypt. When we find ourselves holding on to a grudge or bitterness, failing to forgive someone, knowing that God calls us to forgiveness, but there's that part of us that actually kind of takes twisted delight in holding on to that thing. That's us going back to Egypt. Or when we think about the cost of loving brothers and sisters in Christ, the sacrifice involved sometimes in wading into people's grief. We know that God calls us to love others sacrificially, and yet in the moment, we think, oh, the cost is too high. I think I just need to think about myself right now. It's going back to Egypt. I think every sin we commit in our lives is like that. We know what God wants for us, and yet in the moment, it feels like that's actually not what's best for us. Like we can secure our own good. We need to take matters into our own hands. As I mentioned in the beginning, this is literally the oldest trick in the devil's playbook. Before Adam and Eve ever sort of ate the fruit or disobeyed God, they had believed the lie that God didn't have their good ultimately at heart. Did God really say you can't eat any tree? He just knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him. He's holding back from you. We don't want to listen to the devil's lies. We don't want to get sucked into that way of thinking. We don't want to ever find ourselves doubting God's goodness towards us. because he has so clearly demonstrated his commitment to our good in this passage, but even more clearly in his Son. How could we ever doubt his commitment to our good? And so whenever he calls us to do something, let's trust him. Even when it feels in the moment like that's actually robbing you of something, it's not. Anytime he calls us to do something, it is for yours and my best. Let's never doubt that. Because as soon as we start to doubt his goodness towards us, that's just the beginning of the road of walking away from him. We don't want to do that. Surely this passage is a reminder of God's commitment to our good. So let's remind ourselves of that. Let's never doubt it. Let's pray that we wouldn't. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are committed to our good. We confess there are times when we doubt that. When we're tempted by whatever it is that promises so much. Help us remember that in calling us to forsake that, you actually have our best at heart. That giving into those things, that actually will harm us in the end. So please help us flee our sin. And thank you that we can come back to you. Even those times where we have fled back to Egypt, I thank you that you will still welcome us back. So help us come back to you always, confident in your welcoming embrace. Please help us never forget that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.